Well, good to have everyone here. I hope that all of you have a wonderful Easter, and that as we remember on Good Friday, the Lord's death, and then his resurrection, how he took care of all of our sin problem and made it so that we could be equipped to live the Christian life, but also that we are equipped to live with him for all eternity. So it's a wonderful time of remembrance. We are continuing in Colossians. I figured that you would have Easter services, so I have, and Steve covered Easter related things last week, so we will continue on in Colossians. This passage is one that has caused considerable trouble for people who do not distinguish between rewardability at the Bema and that which is guaranteed by us believing in Jesus for everlasting life. This is a passage that has often been seen as demanding perseverance in order that a person would end up being with the Lord forever. But instead, this passage is challenging the Colossians to continue on with the things of the Lord and not to be distracted by the false teaching that some of them were entertaining. And the motivation for that is that they would hear a well done, good and faithful servant, that they would be found blameless and therefore highly rewardable at the Bema. So this passage is going to look at Jesus presenting believers and also at Paul in a similar vein, although of course, with a different role. So as we start this book, or start this section of the book, we are going to see much that is going to be very similar to the book of Ephesians. No surprise, since Colossians and Ephesians are sister books written at the same time to a geographic area that they were not that far removed. They were carried by Tychicus, the same messenger who carried both letters. And so the fact that Ephesians is closely related to Colossians means that we're going to take a look at a parallel passage here shortly. But as you look at verse 21, we're going to consider chapter 1, verses 21 through 29. I will note that many English translations treat it as though the section breaks at verse 19, but it is better to see it breaking at 21. And so in verse 21, we're going to see that Jesus reconciled the Colossian Gentiles who were once his alienated enemies. This is 1:21. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled. Now, Ephesians and Colossians both share one feature that is typically not well understood, and that is that how the word you and how the word we is used in this book. The only place where Paul departs from the pattern that we're going to be looking at is in his introduction. As he gives his greeting in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, he's going to use the word our in a way that we would probably expect him to use it. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I would submit that here, when he refers to Timothy as our brother, he's not speaking in terms of our brother from the standpoint of us Jews versus you Gentiles. Paul is in particular saying that he regards him as a brother, but I think here we do have a broader use of the term of our. Okay. Let me explain the issue that concerns the use of first and second person pronouns. One has to ask whether the word we is to be understood exclusively or inclusively. This is an important question to be asked in any epistle, as you're looking at any of the New Testament epistles. Is it used inclusively or exclusively? Let me give an illustration of an exclusive use. If I were to say, we want to teach you about this, the we group is distinct from the you group. We want to teach you about this. I would be saying the group that's defined as we has material to share with the you group. But then, and since my brother is here listening tonight, I'll use us as an illustration. I can say that my brother Joe, his legal name is George, but my brother, I can say, we are brothers, you and I are brothers, speaking to my brother, you and I are brothers because we have the same parents. And there, we have a relationship where there's an overlap between we and you. And so, whenever one is looking at a New Testament epistle, you want to figure out, what is the relationship between we and you? Are they two separate groups, or is there overlap between the we group and the you group? Both in Ephesians and in Colossians, Paul is addressing predominantly, and perhaps in the case of Colossae, perhaps even exclusively, Gentile audience. And Paul is very careful in his use of we and you in places like this. Now, take a look. We'll look back in the preceding paragraph at 1:19. For it pleased the Father that in him, that is in Jesus Christ, all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And now he's using the word you to refer to his readers as he starts this new paragraph. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Let's take a look at Ephesians. And there, it's going to be fairly easy to demonstrate that in Ephesians, we have this particular usage where we is a reference to Jews and you is a reference to Gentiles. I have a brand new Bible, and so you'll have to pardon me that it will take a little longer to turn these pages. They are very sticky. It's new Bible paper. Let's first of all see how Paul defines you. Look at a passage that will sound very similar to this in Colossians. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, or 11. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Now, that clearly is a reference to Gentiles. I mean, he said you once were regarded as Gentiles in the flesh, but besides that, you were alienated from the commonwealth or the nation of Israel. You weren't part of the nation Israel. And strangers from the promissory covenants, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off, you Gentiles who were far off and estranged from the nation Israel, have been brought near by the blood of Christ. As he moves into the next paragraph, now we're going to see an interesting transition in his use of you. And we. For he himself is our peace. Okay. I would argue that at this point, Paul is referring to our as Jews and Gentiles joined together in the body of Christ. And you might say, wait a moment. How can he switch usage? How can it be that you and we have an exclusive use, and then all of a sudden it has an inclusive use? Glad you asked. Good question. We'll consider that next week. No. Actually, there's a very simple way to illustrate this. All of us are familiar with how at a wedding, the groom's family sits on one side of the sanctuary, and the bride's family sits on the other side. Now imagine the groom talking to his mother on, you know, as they're in this church before the wedding takes place. And he says, our family sits on this side and their family sits on the other side. Okay, great. But now what happens as he has a similar conversation with his bride after the marriage ceremony has concluded? He now says, our family sits on both sides. Now, it would have been premature to, I mean, he could have said it in anticipation, but if he were to say to his bride, before the wedding, our family sits on both sides. Well, they are not yet family by marriage, and so therefore we would have an exclusive use. We is a distinct group from you. So both in Ephesians and in Colossians, what happens is that when Paul is talking about unbelievers, the word you will refer to Gentiles. The word we will refer to Jews. When he's talking about believers, you will always still refer to Gentiles. But he can use the word we from one of two standpoints. He can speak of it as we Jewish believers, or we believers body of Christ, which would include Jews and Gentiles. So you always refers to Gentiles. We always includes Jews. But now let's look at 2:14. For he himself is our peace, who has made both one. Both what's? both groups, Jews and Gentiles, and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who are afar off. Looking back at the Gentiles from the standpoint of Jesus' proclamations that he made during the Gospels, now we do have places where Jesus had ministry to Gentiles, but interestingly, they were viewed as not members of the Commonwealth of Israel. There was a type of peace that he preached, but it was not the type of peace that happens in the church with the union of Jews and Gentiles in one body. Paul is looking at what Jesus did as, shall we say, an anticipation of what happened when Jews and Gentiles were joined together into one body. But he says, he came and preached peace to you who are afar off and to those who are near, that is to the Gentiles and to the Jews. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Okay, let's go back to Colossians. Same type of thing is going on. This is a predominantly Gentile area. I would not be surprised if this congregation was entirely Gentile here at Colossae. But they were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Yet he is now reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Now, the reconciliation that he's talking about is based upon two things. As you look back at verse 19 and 20, he's talked about the reconciliation of all things. There is the provision through the cross that through the payment of sin and through the reconciliation that he's speaking about, all people became savable. But in addition, Paul is looking at Gentiles being brought near, not having the barrier that existed even during the ministry of Jesus Christ, that Gentiles, though there was a peace that could be established, it was like a peace between two countries rather than a peace within one unified body. So there's a lot going on here. So that's why we ask the question, who are you, who are we? And then I ask, is Colossians like Ephesians in this regard or different? I would say that it's very, very similar, though as we look at the beginning, the very first use of our probably is looking from the standpoint, it may be looking just at Paul's personal relationship with Timothy as a fellow believer, but Timothy, as we are told in the book of Acts, did have mixed parentage. His father was Greek, his mother was Jewish. Okay, so that leads us into verse 22. Jesus reconciled the Colossian Gentiles so that he may present them to himself holy, blameless, and above reproach. And I would argue that the presentation that he's speaking about is after the Bema. That, yes, Jesus receives all members of the body of Christ, and whether at death or through the rapture, people come into his presence. They have not yet been presented before him in their rewardable status. That happens at the Bema. I think the standpoint of this passage is that the presentation that he's speaking about is upon completion of the Bema. Now, the original readers of this book are believers. And so now the question here arises, and this is a place where there's a lot of confusion within Christendom. And I ask the question, is the holiness, blamelessness, and unreproachability in humans' experience attainable, or must this be positional? I would argue that the way that these terms are used, Paul is not talking about sinless perfection. What he is talking about with these is rewardability. And he's looking from the standpoint of believers being presented rewardable at the Bema, having been found in their lives to be holy, blameless, unreproachable. Let's look at a few passages that indicate that indeed these are terms that are applied to ordinary human beings in their natural bodies. Mark chapter 6, verse 20 says that Herod, this would be Herod Antipas, feared John, that is John the Baptist, knowing that he was a just and holy man, and he protected him. And when he heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly. Notice he was called a just or righteous and holy man. This is being used as a description of John in his experience, which is of course based upon the fact that he was a believer, had righteousness declared but beyond that, in his personal life he was seeking to be pleasing to the Lord. What about 1 Peter 3:5? Talking about holy women from the Old Testament times. For in this manner, in former times, the holy women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. Holiness is a term that can be used to describe ordinary believers as they are conducting themselves in a way that is pleasing to God. Obviously, isn't talking about sinless perfection. That doesn't happen in our natural bodies. What about blameless? Revelation 14:5. In their mouth was found no deceit, for they are without fault before the throne of God. It's not trying to describe sinless perfection, but it is describing people who were pleasing to the Lord. What about above reproach? 1 Timothy 3:10. Looking at leadership. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. And Titus 1:6. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. This person is, that's one of the qualifications for being in an eldership or overseeing type of role. So Paul is here saying that Jesus Christ had an objective in this reconciliation. He wanted, even for Gentiles, to be able to be presented before him at the Bema as ones worthy of reward. You know, there's an interesting question that is never asked in the Old Testament, but the New Testament gives an answer to it. It's an unasked question that I would assume that if we had the opportunity to ask King David, who is going to rule over the Gentile nations? Who are going to be the rulers over Gentile nations in the kingdom that the Messiah will set up? And I'm sure that David would say, well, this is going to be Messiah's kingdom, and that's so, well, surely honorable Jewish believers would be the ones that would do that ruling. Well, the New Testament makes it clear that there will be rewardable Gentiles who will be in those leadership types of positions over Gentile nations. Now, I'm not able to prove this, and so I'm going to give my theory that as we look at Revelation chapter 5, and it mentions 24 kings, which would be 24 rewardable church-age believers, who will be declared already to be kings who will reign, because the timing of this is before the start of the tribulation. It's after the Bema seat, clearly after the rapture. They were declared, why don't we turn to Revelation chapter 5, that would be the better way to handle this. I might mention here before I get there that there are a couple of textual variants, actually three important ones in this passage, that interestingly the critical text got verse 10 right on both of its variants, but the critical text got it very wrong in verse 9. Although Nestle Aland is not the only pro-Alexandrian text that exists, and there are editors of pro-Alexandrian texts that did get the right reading, because the wrong reading in verse 9 is actually a solecism. What is a solecism? It's a reading that is read by only one manuscript, but it just happened to be the favorite manuscript of Kurt Aland, so for the book of Revelation. So we have a very interesting reading in verse 9 there. I'll end up talking a little bit about that. Let's set this up by looking back at the beginning of the chapter. But this is going to set it up for there being kings who are not yet ruling, and there it's going to be established that they are Gentiles. I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back. It's an epistograph. Very rare. Scrolls were almost universally written only on one side. As for instance, have you ever seen a cash register tape that was showing the numbers for the transaction, not commercials, not advertising, but had the figures for how the things that you purchased on both sides of the tape? It doesn't happen. It's only on one side. Scrolls were always done on one side. It's an exceedingly rare thing to have a scroll that's written on both sides. Very hard to do, actually. Technically, it's difficult. If you want to ask about it in questions, I can talk about it after we're completed. It was sealed with seven seals. Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals." And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and seven bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us." If your text does not say us, it should. That's the solecism. Only one manuscript reads exactly this way, and that's manuscript Alexandrinus, the favored manuscript of the Book of Revelation to Kurt Aland. "You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." The designation "out of every tribe, tongue, people, and nation" is a way of designating Gentiles. It would appear to me, and I'm not going to be dogmatic on this point, but it would appear to me that there will be 24 nations in the millennium. That is, 24 Gentile nations, Israel being the 25th nation. The 24 elders have to be human because he says, they say in this song, "You have redeemed us." Angels are not redeemed. Now, if you have a critical text-based translation of verse 10, you're going to find verse 10 fine, but if you're using King James or New King James, there are two places where the Textus Receptus defected from the majority family. It should read in verse 10, "And you have made them," not us, "you have made them kings and priests to our God, and they," not we, "shall reign on the earth." This is sung by the four living creatures. But notice, the 24 elders have been made kings and priests to our God, but their reign has not yet begun because the millennium has not yet begun. Okay, all of this is to indicate what I asserted earlier, that an unasked and therefore unanswered question of the Old Testament is, who will reign over the Gentiles? I would suspect that David would have thought, well, of course Jews will, because they're going to be in the preeminent nation on planet Earth, so of course Jews would reign over Gentiles. That would be a reasonable inference, but it's not the inference that should be drawn. We get a different picture in the New Testament, and that picture is that rewardability for Gentiles, the highest level of rewardability, gets into being able to rule over Gentile nations. Jewish believers also have opportunity, but it wouldn't be in that realm. It would be within the realm over Israel of co-reigning. That's the highest possible reward for each. So what Paul is saying here, as we look back at verse 22, God reconciled, that is, Jesus reconciled Gentiles, in particular, including these Colossians, so that he may present them to himself holy, blameless, and above reproach upon the completion of the Bema. The issue there is that he needs to have qualified people in his administration. Paul is telling the Colossians, don't think of yourselves as leftovers. They may have had that thought. I mean, you know, he says, you once were alienated and enemies. And they might be thinking, you know, we're here in a backwater. And, you know, God's plan, look at how long it's centered on Israel. And Paul is saying, there's something really important out there. And that ought to motivate us to live our lives in a way that would be pleasing to God. Now, this is a really important thing for Paul to do here as he's writing to the Colossians, because the Colossians have been hit by some false teaching. And it's having an impact on the body of believers there in Colossae, and some of the people have been captivated by some false teaching. And if they get sucked up into it, yeah, they're still believers. But they won't be found holy, blameless, and above reproach. And the thing that Paul is setting forth here is one that says, it's worth it to be faithful to the Lord. Okay, he's going to go into more detail about that in verse 23. Jesus will present those believers who steadfastly continue in the faith blameless. He's going to present those believers. And I think the presentation, look this closely. You say, verse 22, present them how? Present them to whom? Present them to the Father, saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Saying, this is someone qualified to have a very important role in his administration. Paul is holding out a carrot here and saying, it's worth it, believer, for you to go for the things of the Lord. Don't get distracted. Don't let false teaching distract you. So in verse 23, having that honorable, that highest honor type of presentation before the Father requires continuance. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Paul is saying, if you want this as a possibility, you need to aim yourself that way. And the only way that someone is going to pull that off is for them to be in the Word, and the Word has to shape our lives. If it doesn't, that which Paul is holding out here, it's not a possibility. Now, obviously not talking about them losing their salvation, they can't do that. But continuance in the faith, steadfast, not being moved away, not wandering. That's where he's going here. I think it's worth something here. I think it's very important to say this. All of us believers can look back at things that we've done. We've got shame, we've got regret. But I want you to notice, at the Bema, all indications, when we look at any passages that are dealing with reward issues, how we finish is far more important than how we start. The emphasis is on where one ends up. Steadfastness to the end is what the Lord is looking for those people that are going to be useful to him in his administration. The ones that he's able to present to the Father and say, This one has been blameless, holy, and above reproach. So, what Paul does at this point is to look at things from the standpoint of what is it that the Lord wants from us? Less theoretically, but you know, not describing it in broad principles as he has thus far. You look at continuing the faith, grounded, steadfast, not moved away. Okay, that's giving the parameters, but let's look here and we'll see Paul flesh this out a bit more. So in verse 24, Paul rejoices in his sufferings for the Colossians to complete what is lacking in Paul's afflictions for Christ on behalf of the body, the church. It's a very interesting thing how many people look at this, the phrasing here where he talks about that Paul is going to make up what's lacking in the afflictions of Christ. It's amazing how many people look at this as Paul is going to complete what Jesus didn't quite accomplish. And that's not at all what he's talking about. When he's saying that there's a deficiency, there's no deficiency in what Jesus did. But there is a deficiency in Paul's appreciation of it, Paul's response to it. Now, this idea is very strong here. But I'd like to go to a sister book, not to prove the point, but just to illustrate the point. Let's go to Philippians, a book that was written at the same time. And Paul's going to make a very, very similar point, but he's going to do so with different language. And I'm going to point out that there's an implicit word that most people have not noticed is implicit. And as a result, most people substitute the wrong word at this particular point. But as we look at Philippians chapter 3, Paul sets forth, that's it, let's just start at verse 7. But what things were gained to me? And there he talked about his zeal that he had as a Pharisee, and you know, he was very motivated that he wanted to really excel there. He wanted to please God in what he thought would be pleasing, and that for what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. Okay, remember Paul said he was seeking to make up what was defective in his own accordance with Christ's sufferings. In Philippians, he says that, you know, that he has suffered much. He suffered the loss of all things. He had a lot of things going for him there as a Pharisee, and so on and so forth. But he says, and count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him. That's the A point. The B point, that I may know the power of his resurrection. The A prime point returns to sufferings. Fellowship of his sufferings. I got ahead of myself. Power of his resurrection is the A point. The fellowship of his sufferings is the B point. Being conformed to his death, that's the B prime. If by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead, that's the B prime. Now I want you to notice something in this. In verse 10, the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. So whose resurrection? Almost everybody thinks it's Paul's resurrection. And because they think it's Paul's resurrection, there's been all sorts of consternation about this, because he says, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. And most people think that Paul is wondering, am I going to be resurrected? But wait a moment, that his resurrection, his sufferings, his death, if by any means I may attain to his resurrection from the dead. Paul wants his life to measure up as a full utilization of the power, the resurrection power that Christ has given for us to successfully live the Christian life. Paul is here indicating, I have not yet arrived. I have not fully appreciated his resurrection. I have not fully appreciated his sufferings. I have not fully appreciated his death. And I certainly am not fully living up to the resurrection power that he has granted for me to be able to live this life. That's what he's doing also in Colossians. Let's go back to Colossians. I now rejoice in my suffering for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in my afflictions for Christ. Paul is saying, I am still growing in this regard. And so I can rejoice in my sufferings because it is teaching me. Here is Paul is writing this book and he is under house arrest in Rome. And he's saying, this is giving me a greater appreciation . He's seeing places where he needs to practically apply these truths. So he's been suffering for the sake of his body, which is the church. And Paul talks about how he had the care and the concern of all the churches. There he is in prison, in Rome, under house arrest. And he is still taking care of churches and ministering to them, making sure that he's sent out his emissaries and he's writing and he's keeping in touch with them so that he can teach them and help them through the things that they're facing. But he has a very strong motivation that he wants them to be presented holy, blameless, without reproach. So, in verse 25, Paul rejoices at completing what is lacking his afflictions for Christ, for the church, because his service is a God-given stewardship that fulfills God's word. So he says in verse 25, of which I became a minister of Christ to the body of Christ, according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you, for your benefit, to fulfill the word of God. He is doing what God has entrusted him so that the word of God would be fulfilled in the lives of the church, including the church there at Colossae. He does not want them to fail. He does not want for them to shrink back. He does not want for the Lord not to be pleased. He wants these believers to be rewardable. He wants them to be presented rewardable. Now, Paul gets into the mystery. And it's an It is a fascinating thing how this passage is typically read at an individual level, whereas the mystery that he's talking about is the mystery of the union of Jews and Gentiles into one body that shapes the whole eschatology towards which Paul is looking of the Bema seat and how Jews and Gentiles are going to be equipped for roles in the administration of Christ's kingdom, that rewardable believers are going to have very specific roles. And what Paul is teaching, what Paul is writing, what he's been entrusted with, has a major role to play in equipping believers to have the role that God wants for them. So he says in verse 26, the way that Paul's ministry is a stewardship fulfilling God's word is by making known the previously undisclosed mystery. Word mystery is not what we tend to think of an Agatha Christie murder mystery story, and you know, you can turn to the end and find out how it ends and get it all figured out. But the issue of mysteries was that there were mystery religions, and what would happen in them was that there was information that was given to those members that it was unique to them. And that's exactly what we have in Colossians and Ephesians. Now, the fact that Colossians is a much shorter book than Ephesians, I would fully imagine that as he has sent Tychicus here to teach, Tychicus is going to explain in greater detail issues of the mystery. But the best place for us to figure out what he's talking about with the mystery is for us to go to Ephesians chapter 3. Because it's exactly the same mystery that he's talking about there as well as here. Let's start at verse 1. Paul says, for this reason I, Paul the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles. At the end of verse 1, my translation, New King James, has an M dash, a very, very long hyphen. That's indicating that there's a parenthetic section here. Compare verse 1 with verse 14. Verse 14, Paul has the same introduction. For this reason, it's exactly the same Greek, tutukarin. For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. For this reason, I pray. Well, Paul broke this off. He waited clear until verse 14 to complete the thought that he's introduced here. But you'll notice this is not a complete sentence. And what it actually hooks up to, grammatically, is not what immediately follows. What immediately follows is parenthetic. It attaches to verse 13. I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulations for you, which is your glory. We'll get to an explanation of that. Paul is saying, I don't want you to lose heart. Don't want you to lose hope. You heard that I'm imprisoned. And Paul anticipates that's going to be disheartening to them. But he also has started out, shall we say, with a statement that could easily be misunderstood. Look at verse 1 again. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus for you Gentiles, I'm here in prison because of you. Now, that could sound like I'm blaming you. I don't want to be here in prison. I'm here because of you. You're bad guys. But if we followed Paul's argument, he's saying there in Colossians, something very akin to what he says in Ephesians, that this is a God-given situation that he's facing because of his stewardship to communicate the mystery. And Paul recognizes that he is imprisoned for the sake of the message that he is sharing, but it is a message that needs to get out regardless of the fact that Paul's in prison. And despite Paul's imprisonment, God's purposes here are not thwarted. So let's see where he goes from there. Verse 2, if indeed, and yes you have, heard of the dispensing of the grace of God which was given to me for you. I do not take it that this is a reference to the church age. Older dispensationalists have taken it that way. What he's saying is God has given me grace. You've heard that God has extended grace to me, in particular the grace of apostleship. He has entrusted to me this ministry to the Gentiles concerning the mystery. How that by revelation he made known to me the mystery, as I have briefly written already. He did that, an exceedingly brief introduction to it in 1:10 of Ephesians. By which, when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed by the Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. So now he's defining the mystery. What is it that has not been made known previously? It was not made known in the Old Testament. It was not clarified, not at all. That Gentiles should be fellow heirs. This has a soon prefix. Of the same body, again a soon prefix. And fellow partakers, again a soon prefix, of his promise in Christ through the gospel, of which I became a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God given to me by the effective working of his power. Fellow heirs, same body, and fellow partakers of his promise. These are looking at issues of rewardability, roles in the kingdom. Now let me show you why this would be a mystery. Who's going to rule over the Gentiles? As I indicated, Old Testament never asked, never answered. It was clear that the nation Israel would have preeminence. And people would have inferred, well, it's going to be Jews that are going to be in a position of rulership over Gentile nations. But that's not what the New Testament, that's not how it goes together. Mystery of Jews and Gentiles being incorporated into one new body is that that one new body is going to have its participants that are rewardable, having very particular roles within Jesus' empire. Now, I'm going to explain exactly why I use the term empire rather than kingdom. Two of the titles that are given to Jesus are that he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, in one sense, it means the greatest of all kings, the greatest Lord of all lords. But in a very literal sense, it's saying he will have kings as subjects. Now, that's important because Israel is not the extent of his kingdom. There are going to be at least 25 nations in the millennial kingdom. Remember, 24 kings over Gentile nations and then Israel. Now, I don't know that there will only be 25, but at least 25 nations, each having king. But Jesus will be the emperor, the king over kings. No one in the Old Testament would have pictured that the selection for the rulership would come out of a body that was distinct from the church, distinct from Israel, the church. But Revelation 5, in keeping with the flow of the New Testament, is giving indication that the church is the entity out of which leadership for the millennial kingdom is going to be selected. And the church includes both Jews and Gentiles, united in one body. Within the millennium, they're going to have roles. But there will be administrative roles that will be at the national level, individual nations. There will also be those that will participate in the empire level administration. And Paul is holding all that forth in front of the Colossians as motivation for them to be serious about their Christianity and not to allow themselves to be distracted by some false teaching. So again, verse 26, the way that Paul's ministry is a stewardship, fulfilling God's word, is by making known this previously undisclosed mystery. If he didn't have that to set forth before the Colossians, how else could he motivate them? What would he hold out there that would be so monumental that it should get them off dead center and away from the distractions that are entangling them, at least entangling some of them, the false teachings that they're entertaining? So verse 27, the mystery is that Christ is in you Gentiles. Corporately, not just in Jews. That he gives them expectation of glorification with Christ. Before we leave Ephesians, I'd like for you again to take a look at 3:13. Therefore, chapter 3, verse 13, therefore I ask that you do not lose heart at my tribulation for you, which is your glory. Is he saying, Oh, it's glorious for you at a personal level. Oh, you get goosebumps when you think about how I'm imprisoned. That's not at all what he means. He's saying, my sufferings for you to maintain the truth of the mystery and to continue proclaiming it, to make it known, that's what I've been entrusted with. And we didn't go into Paul's expansion of all of this in verses 8 through 13 in Ephesians. We don't have time to do that. But the glory is very nicely clarified as we go back to Colossians. We look at 1:27. Back up to verse 26. The mystery which has been hidden from the ages and from generations, but has now in the church been revealed to his saints. To them, the saints, God has willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, when you see the word hope, almost always in the New Testament, it's talking about expectancy. Not just I hope so, but I expect so. I know so. Now, this has typically been treated as though it's looking at the individual level. That perspective would be, Paul's looking at Sam and he says, Sam, Christ in you is your hope of glory. Bill, your hope is Christ is in you. But this is plural, it's y'all. And he's looking at things corporately. The context of mystery is the joining of Jews and Gentiles in one body, the church, the body of Christ. And Paul is saying, you Gentiles, that when we go back to verse 21, and you who were once alienated and enemies, he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Paul is saying, your glory, the opportunity to serve him in the millennial kingdom, if you stay steadfast, is for you as part of that body of Christ now to have an access and to have an opportunity in the millennial kingdom that you could not have if it were not for the mystery in which God has answered the question, who is going to rule over the Gentiles? If what they probably would have thought in the Old Testament, Israel will. Paul has set this forth because this is the greatest thing that can possibly motivate someone to live the Christian life. Here they are, Gentiles in a backwater. Jesus is looking to see, are some of them ones who need prominent roles within his administration? So in verse 28, Paul preaches Christ, warning and teaching everyone so that he may present everyone mature in Christ. Him we preach, warning every man, teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man mature in Christ Jesus. Paul says, everything we're doing whether it's positively teaching the word or whether we're warning about distractions such as the false teaching that's made its way there into this assembly. Everything we're doing is with the objective that believers would be useful to the Lord for his administration. This is looking bema, and for this person to get presented to the Father as one that Christ will be able to use in the administration of the millennial kingdom. So then in verse 29, to this end, for this purpose, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Paul says, I am working diligently, using every resource, all that God has provided to enable me to carry out this ministry that he has given me, with the objective that believers be pleasing and useful to him. All right, this is a magnificent passage. And unfortunately, it has not been appreciated. People have thought that Paul is saying, well, if you don't continue, you'll lose your salvation. No. Paul is saying, believer, go for these things. Focus your life on this. Because look at the opportunity that the Lord has set before you. If he's able to say, well done, good and faithful servant, at the Bema.